Welcome to Flowcast. My name is Natalie Long, and I am a member of the Dominican Sisters Corunum community. I'm delighted to be visiting the podcast and consider it an honor and a privilege to share in today's conversation with Rabbi Eve Posen about the sacred scriptural ties between the Christian and Jewish faiths. Welcome, Rabbi Eve.
Thank you for having me.
Thank you for being here. In 1986, during a speech given by Pope St. John Paul II at a synagogue in Rome, he made plain that there is profound and intimate connection, devoid of animosity, between the Jewish and Christian faiths, stating, "With Judaism, we have a relationship which we do not have with any other religion. You are our dearly beloved brothers, and in a certain way, it could be said that you are our elder brothers." Arguably, nothing is more fundamental to the relationship between Judaism and Christianity than the traditions and sacred texts held in common. This is why we are here today. Rabbi Eve, who is Associate Rabbi at Congregation Neve Shalom in Portland, Oregon, is a consummate teacher of Judaism both to her own congregation as well as to Gentiles, meaning people outside the Jewish community, who have a desire to understand Judaism's influences on Christian faith. She has graciously agreed to speak with me today about the practice of Torah study in her tradition, with the aim of providing insight into how to study and appreciate the sacred texts, both those that the Jewish and Christian faiths hold in common, as well as those particular to each faith. With that, let's begin. Thank you for joining me, Rabbi Eve. As an opening question, what would you say is the first thing that a person needs to understand in order to benefit from an appreciation of Torah study?
It's a tough question to start with. Study of any kind, especially when it comes to sacred text, is really personal. That there are multitudes of ways of learning and different purposes of interpretation. So I think that that's just sort of the opening piece, is that whenever we study, and certainly whenever I study, I may one day read a text and think it means one thing, and the next day it has a completely different meaning because of the space and time that I'm in. So I just think that as Jews, we read the text of the Torah, those five books of Moses, year after year. It's the same text, and we read them, and every year there's some new understanding that can come out of that study of it because we're growing and we're changing. So I'd say that probably the most important thing is that no two people are going to have the same interpretation, and that's good.
Yeah, that sounds right on point. So you had mentioned the word Torah. When I was preparing for today, one of the things that I noticed is that some of the different people that I was reading use the word Torah differently. So some people use it to refer to the first five books of the Jewish Bible. Some people seem to refer to it as a more broad sort of teaching or the way. There's also this approach that seems to be like the whole of received tradition, right? So I don't know, could you help me understand that a little bit more? It sounds, there's a lot there to talk about, I think.
There is. So the word Torah is, as you pointed out, it's used for different purposes. If we were to talk about, so the phrase, the Old Testament, which a lot of Jews don't use because we don't have a new one, so this couldn't be the old one. So we would use term the Bible, and what we call the Hebrew Bible or the Jewish Bible is made up of three distinct parts that we call, when they're together, Tanakh, which is the Hebrew letters Taf, Nun, and Chaf. Taf for Torah. And then Torah is those five books of Moses. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's Torah in the sense of Bible Torah. Then you've got Nevi'im, which are the prophets. And then the final, Ketuvim, those are the writings. So in writings is where you'd find Psalms, the book of Esther, Ruth, Lamentations, all of those. All of those sections, so from Genesis all the way to Second Chronicles, all of that space, that is called Tanakh, or the Hebrew, the Jewish Bible. That's the basic, I'd say, academic understanding. But then you've got the nuance of Torah, and Torah is used as Jewish learning of almost any kind. So if you're teaching Torah, which is how you might hear that being used, it could be that a person is teaching from the Bible. It could also be that they're teaching good values that stem from there but are not directly tied to that. So that's sort of the difference between the two ways the term can be used.
Okay. So it sounds like the context matters in which the person's using the phrase.
Yes.
Got it. Adding on to that, I know too that there's also when I think of Jewish learning, the image that comes to mind is a library. I think of, you know, this massive sort of space with all of these books, and you're supposed to figure out how to navigate, you know, just centuries and centuries of writings and tradition. I know some of that has made its way into what's called the Talmud, which I understand is being the commentaries on the Torah, if that's right.
Yeah, so it gets, you start with Tanakh. So the Jewish Bible is the first section. From there, you end up with a section of text called the Mishnah. So the Mishnah is rabbinic writings that happened, they were codified somewhere around 200-250 CE. So if the second temple was destroyed in, 70 CE, that's when the second temple was destroyed. The Jews had to figure out how to live Judaism, and biblical Judaism required a temple. Well, if you don't have a temple, can't live those laws. So then that brings us to what's called the rabbinic period. And there are different times within the rabbinic period, but we don't need to go into those specifics. So the Mishnah is the recorded conversations of the understanding of Bible law for what it meant without a temple. And then beyond that, you get the next layer, which is the Talmud, which there are two different versions because there was a diaspora community. So Jews living outside of the region that we call Israel, and Jews that were living inside. So there's the Jerusalem Talmud, and then there's the Babylonian Talmud for those Jews that were living in Babylonia. And the Babylonian Talmud is generally seen as more authoritative. Okay. It had different levels of study, and it's more studied in our time today, but we still hold both of them as basically the further writings and understandings that create the Jewish law that we live today. There's more layers beyond that, but
okay,
we don't have to go into them.
So when you're engaging in sacred scripture study in the Jewish tradition, are you focusing on, is it possible to be focusing on anything that falls within that wide swath of literature, or is it strictly focusing on the Bible within the Jewish tradition?
Scripture in general, I would say, would refer to the Bible in Jewish tradition. When somebody is proving their point in the Talmud, they use the Bible, verses from the Bible, to prove their point. So in general, if you were to say text study, that could be all Jewish texts from the Bible all the way through modern day text. If you were to say scripture, that's the Bible.
Okay. So when you engage in scripture study, then as a rabbi or as someone of the Jewish faith, help us understand what something like that might look like. You know, I know spending time around the sisters, the Catholic tradition has this process of Lectio Divina, which involves sitting with a scripture and studying it and reflecting on it, and that can take different forms. I've found. I'm interested if you could help us understand what that might look like for you or a member of your congregation.
That's also a great question. Just because as many Jews as there are different ways of setting up and engaging in study of the Bible. The most common way that it gets broken down is that for study of a sacred text, usually of when we're saying that it's usually of the Bible, there's a Kabbalistic, so sort of a mystical theory of exegesis of study that is called pardes. So pardes is the Hebrew word that means orchard, and it comes from, there's a story about these rabbis that went into the orchard and got lost in their exploration of it. But what we take, it's an acronym. So there are four levels of study you might do when you're studying a piece of scripture. The first would be pshat, which is the surface level or the direct literal meaning of a text. So you read a verse, here's almost translation, although all translation is interpretation. But it's the very basic level, no deeper thinking. Then there's the notion of remez, which is allegorical or hidden meaning that go just beyond that literal sense. And then we get into the fun. This is where I really have all of, this is when I give a sermon, this is where it gets to, is called drash, which is a Hebrew word that means to inquire or to seek. So it's how does it, for often that's how does this ancient verse relate to our world today, and to bring that together. And then the last level is sod, which means secret or mystical inspiration or revelation, that very, very deep hinting that comes through.
Okay. Thank you for explaining that. So it sounds like the first two levels of analysis are, they're a little bit more maybe accessible at for anyone who might be interested in engaging in that.
Yeah.
The third level, it sounds like that's a little bit more, that requires a little more work. It sounds like that requires a little bit more sitting and contemplating and really starting to dig in. Do you have any, would you be able to, I don't know if this is one of those things that it's difficult to talk about in the abstract or not, sometimes you need to have the thing right in front of you, but would it be possible to explain that a little bit more in depth to us? I know you mentioned your sermons, and I had a chance to look at some of your sermons on your congregation's website, and I was just thinking about, what the process is for engaging with a text like that when you're, say, preparing a sermon for your folks.
I do a lot of work with 13-year-olds for their coming of age ceremony for bar and bat mitzvah. And so my job is to help them engage in exactly this kind of study so that they can come up with whatever the section of biblical text they're reading, come up with meaning from it. So I'm going to give it a shot.
Okay. And I'm perfectly positioned.
Basically, whenever I approach text or need to give a sermon or I'm looking for meaning from biblical passages, the first thing you do is read the whole thing. And by, I don't mean the whole Bible, but the section. So we break it down. So we have a section each week that we read. Or I look at, maybe I'm looking for a theme. So I would read I'd do a search for all the verses on a specific theme. You got to read it first to know what your context is. So that's the first space. After that, and while you're reading, I think it's important to think about all the things that your brain goes to when you read a verse. Every question you might have. Oh, what's that word? Does it say, is it plural or singular? Are we talking, who's the speaker? Is it God? Is it Moses? Is it an Israelite talking? Is it Pharaoh? Where are you? Figuring all of that out. That's really the pshat. That's the surface. Knowing the basic narrative. Then the next level is really, I like to call it the so what level. So if I'm reading a text and it says that I'm supposed to leave the four corners of my field so that the poor can come and take the food, that's awesome, except I'm not a farmer. So the question is, so what? What does it mean for us today? And then the drash, the extrapolation out, the inquiry would be seeking, what is it that the Torah was trying to teach us? Was it to preserve the dignity of the poor, so that they don't have to ask for food, that they can do that anonymously? Was it that if you have, you should save for those that don't? And that's the drash. So when we look at a verse, it's what was it there? What does it mean for us today? And like that last level, the secret level, as it were, is almost the space where you get to say, and come up with a different way if it doesn't fit the normal interpretation, as it were, or the expected notions of a verse.
Okay, that is so helpful.
That and I sense. Would, just as a as an add-on for that, I think that that's also why in when text is used, when biblical scripture is used to prove points, it's very hard to say the Bible says from a Christian perspective and have it also agree in a Jewish perspective sometimes because of that nuance of interpretation. And that's really welcomed in Jewish circles in ways that's not always necessarily true in other circles reading scripture.
That is, thank you for saying that. You're making me think about, I have a copy of the Jewish Bible that I've been reading through, and it's so helpful because there are insights that I just don't think would come from any other source if I were to seek them out. It also sounds like this this method of drosh, it starts contemplative, but it ends in action. So there's a two-part component to it where, it's like you're seeking to understand, but then by virtue of having had the opportunity to understand, you're therefore compelled to engage in the world in some fashion based on this understanding. Would that be a fair interpretation?
I think so. I think that for where I sit, I feel comfortable with that. There are certainly Jews out there. I can't speak for all Jews everywhere and all time. That would say, yeah, but the biblical scripture doesn't guide us in the same way today as it once did because we live in a different world. And that's, I think, where, so if you're looking at that first level, the pshat, you can get in that basic space, but there's this also, because as Jews, we've got layer upon layer of Jewish law that builds on scripture. When we read it, we also read it as there's a change over time in the way that it applies to us because we don't necessarily live in that biblical land or with a temple. We certainly don't live with a temple anymore.
Okay. That I hadn't realized that. So there's, it's like a... Let me see if I understand right. Then, so it's a reorientation based on the changed circumstances of the world for how a person receives and understands Torah.
Or yes, I would say the best example I can give you for that is it says in Deuteronomy where it talks about the stubborn and rebellious child, and it says about the stubborn and rebellious child that you're supposed to take them to the town square and stone them to death.
Oh.
Okay, that's not super cool. We don't want to be stoning children to death in the stubborn, rebellious child in the world, right? We know that that's not okay. So it's still in scripture. It's still there. We haven't changed it. We don't add or take away even things that we don't agree with. But what happened was as the rabbis, as the interpreters for our world read that verse, they looked through it and said, oh, it says his mother and his father. It says one voice. They made it basically impossible to meet the standards for how you could do it. And therefore, we don't stone stubborn and rebellious children in the courtyard.
I feel like I can get behind that.
Right?
it seems to be a good development.
And they don't do it for everything. It's just the ones that feel morally or just should not be in that space.
One of the things too, I was reading the introduction to a copy of the Talmud that I was looking through in preparation for today. And one thing that one of the authors wrote out was that there are three assumptions that govern interpretation of the Torah. And I'm sure this gentleman's very learned, but I don't know, I'd be interested to see what you think and to see if this is accurate or not.
Which version is it?
It's the Penguin Classics version.
Okay.
He said that assumptions regarding the Torah is that first, that it's free from error and that the contradictions can be resolved, even though we don't always know what that resolution might be or look like. Second, that the text is free from redundancy and that while some laws are repeated, each formulation reveals a new aspect. And then third, that the text is comprehensive, containing that which we need to know. So he set those forward as basically like the ground rules for interpretation.
I would agree with that.
Okay.
And I think that the reason I can agree with it has what we need to know is because we're open to interpretation as the world changes as well. So the verse is there, but the meaning may be different.
Okay. Yeah, that makes sense. So when these, you have these four different phases of potential interpretation. So drash is the third level. The fourth level, I've just been reading St. Teresa of Avila, and you know, I'm thinking of this sort of mystical engagement with the Almighty, and it sounds like that's maybe what the fourth level of this interpretive process of Scripture is like. Like, it sounds like it's rare in occurrence, extremely special, maybe something that isn't even all occurring on one's own initiative, and that there's a sort of meeting that perhaps happens as the Lord reaches out and encounters us in some sort of way. Is that an accurate understanding of what that fourth level of interpretation would be?
That sits well with me, yeah.
Okay. So we can perhaps hope to get to about the third level on our own steam, and then from there, yes, we gotta hand it over.
Yes, absolutely.
Okay. So let's see. Those were some of the basic questions that I had about the actual canon itself. One of the things that I've heard made mention of is the practice of midrash. I'm not sure if I'm saying that correctly. Is that related to this practice of scripture study, or is that an additional sort of exercise?
It is exactly in that space. So that level where we got to drash, that in the pardes, in the orchard, that's the same concept as midrash, which is the storytelling or the interpretation of what a verse might be telling us. So, and there's two different kinds of midrash that we have. There's, on the one hand, there's halachic midrash. So it's when they use the verses to explain what Jewish law should be as a proof text. And then on the flip side, it's called midrash rabba, which is more legends. They're telling stories using verses and digging deeper into what the outside notion of what may have been happening that's not in the text. It sort of fills in the blanks.
Okay, so there's one that's like more textual based, and there's one that's like the going beyond the text, it sounds like.
Right, and I can give, so an example of one that is going beyond, I think that one's a little bit harder to understand, would be when you learn the story of, I could do two examples. One is the story of Abraham, and you may have been told that Abraham smashed all the idols of his father. That's not in the text. That's midrash, is that imagination of what it may have looked like. A second one is that Moses had a speech impediment, and you may have learned, and Moses as a baby put a piece of coal in his mouth and burned his tongue. Not in the text. Okay. That's midrash. So midrash is a story that answers the question of, but why or how did that happen?
Okay. It's a sort of like a beaming into the story and saying, taking a look around and going, how did all this happen?
Exactly.
Here? Okay. Oh, that's great. I feel like that makes it come alive then, right? Because you're actually there sort of trying to understand what the dynamics are of the people that are surrounding you, you know, as you're looking at this space.
Yeah.
There's thinking about examples. I was reading Abraham Heschel's book on the Sabbath, and this is one that I jotted down that I just thought was really, really lovely. He said that the Bible doesn't say that God finished his work on the sixth day, and that's because the seventh day was when God created rest. And I thought that was just so beautiful.
Yes. I even God needed rest, and yes.
Yeah, and you know, it's like the creation act wasn't yet finished until he created the act of not creating.
Otherwise, all you do is create.
Yeah. No, I thought that was a very nice sort of way to look at it. One of the things that I learned too, as I was thinking about the interpretive tradition. The language itself, right? Hebrew is a sacred language, and so. I guess I'm assuming that when you're studying scripture, you're doing it in Hebrew and looking at the text, but perhaps you engage with it in English as well. I don't know. But so I, I'm curious how the sacred language itself influences the process of doing the interpretation.
So way back when I was in rabbinical school, wasn't that long ago, but it was long enough ago that technology hadn't caught up. Okay. In the sense, so I used to have to sit and study. We would study the text in the Hebrew. Okay. Of the, and then I think I had 4 dictionaries that I would have that were surrounding me to look up the roots, because Hebrew, first of all, the complex grammar structures, there's something called Vav Hahipuch. It's the imperfect Vav, which basically means the grammar structure in Hebrew is often in the future tense, but because it has the word and in front of it, it turns it into the past tense. So regular Jew in the pew probably doesn't even know that, because it's a complex grammar structure. So first, I sat there with my biblical grammar book, and then there's the biblical Hebrew is not modern day Hebrew. So in order to understand the nuance, there are scholars of biblical Hebrew who will say when this word is used, it's usually used to connote X. In modern times, we may say that it means Y. And then there's the next book that talks about all the times that the word comes up. It's not a concordance, because it also tells you all the different ways in which it's translated differently.
Oh, wow.
So now they have got great websites and apps where you click on a word and all of a sudden on the side comes all the commentary on the verse and 5 different translations, and all those pieces is just a click away.
So a few less books to carry.
Would have saved my back.
Yeah. Would have been nice, huh?
Yes. But that's why I said earlier, all translation is interpretation, because all the text. And so when somebody is translating, they may be doing it for their own purpose. Mm. And since Hebrew is a gendered language, that also comes into play when you're having those kinds of conversations.
I'm just thinking about the difference between English and Hebrew, and what that looks like to, you know, somebody who doesn't have access to the Hebrew. I was looking at 2 translations. I forget which verse it was in Genesis, but when they're talking about the creation story, the Hebrew Bible translated it, the mountains were born, as opposed to the mountains were created. And it talks about God giving birth to the world as opposed to God creating the world. And so the commentator that I was reading on this was just noting how tactile that is. You know, it's like, it's not this sort of 2 steps removed, like Platonic understanding that comes from the Greek and, you know, and is more abstracted out. It's this more concrete understanding of one's interaction with the world, which is, I don't read Hebrew, but it sounds like it's just more apparent in the language itself than what you would get.
I think it's more apparent. There's so much more. There's nuance in it as well. So the word to know in biblical Hebrew is the word yodea or yada. But when you say I know you biblically, if you were to say I know you, that means that you intimately know somebody in the biblical sense.
Yeah.
In modern Hebrew, they use the word makir, I recognize you.
Okay.
So yeah. Because if you look at the way that to know, it's also used to know God. That's that intimacy that comes from being in presence in that way. And so the language lends itself truly to this tactile deepening of understanding that translation sometimes misses, especially if you look at the difference between, so translation between like the King James and like the Jewish Publication Society, there's just a difference in the way that the text even comes through of being personalized or more emotive in that sense. And there's actually a new translation that just came out from the Jewish Publication Society that's gender sensitive.
Oh.
So they worked hard to create a translation whenever possible when it didn't really need to be with gender specification. It's not.
Oh, that's interesting. Wow.
Yeah.
That's exciting.
There's only so many times you can hear he, him.
Until you get a little tired and say, what about me?
Sometimes that's true.
Yeah. I was just thinking too about when I've been reading some of the footnotes that accompany in these study Bibles that, you know, it's like I've got this stack that it's like kind of silly almost.
That's what my office is for.
Okay. Yeah. That's probably good. Some of the footnotes they'll highlight, there's also this sort of repetitive nature that you'll see in the Hebrew, it sounds like. And it's like, there, if you don't know to look for these things when you're studying the text, it's like you miss so much depth to it, right? It's like the repetition allows you to understand emphasis and what it is that's being said. Or sometimes there'll be a footnote about how puns do not happen infrequently. Like there is.
Yes. My favorite is there's also, so when it comes to that, right, to know the Hebrew means to be intimately able to understand some of not just the nuance, but the deeper level. And yes, there are puns in there. There's also really cool word plays, like in Exodus chapter 3, it's 32, and it's talking about the giving of the half a shekel. It's just around, it's around the golden calf. It's somewhere in that space. Mm-hmm. And it's, the Hebrew word is venat nu, which means, and they gave. Mm-hmm. But it's a palindrome. Vav, nun, taf, nun, vav in Hebrew. Oh. And so this is now, this is a great example of midrash. And they gave is a palindrome because giving is cyclical. You are sometimes the giver and sometimes the receiver.
Oh, that is beautiful. Oh, that is just wonderful. I'm like sitting with that for a moment.
I know, it's a little mind-blowing. But again, to know Hebrew and to study, you couldn't get that in English. There's no way a translation would allow you to make that interpretation of the word.
Ugh, that's wonderful. Well, and what I love about those sorts of understandings too, I don't know if you have this feeling or not, but whenever I come across something like that, you know, it's just like a nugget of information, but it feels like this crack in a window or something where it's like suddenly you go, oh, now I get something new. It really feels insightful.
And I think that that's sort of why the more you read a text, if you have a favorite book, children do this. They read their favorite book over and over and over again, and it becomes a part of them. They also internalize it differently once they read it again years later. There can be so much. That's the Torah. That's Bible. That's scripture is when we read it, that's what I started with, right? It comes up different each time. Also, the more intimate you are knowledgeable, the more intimately you have knowledge of it, you're able to find that depth of meaning and inspiration, I think, also.
Yeah. And I'm guessing that this is an ongoing sort of experience for you that, you know, you've read these books over and over again. And I would assume that each time you visit it, or maybe not each time, but on an ongoing basis, you find new insights as you return to them.
I think that, yes, that's the timelessness of it. So when it talks about the Bible as really being timeless, there's a series on my website, Parenting by the Parsha, which I had a 2-year-old at the time we started it. And my idea was to read the weekly Torah portion, the weekly section of text, and relate it to what lesson it could teach me about being a parent of a toddler.
That's so nice.
And now I read it and I'm looking at my kids are 10 and 7. I would read it. I still like that. Like this week we read Noah's Ark. Well, God needed a tantrum, so God put Noah in the safe space so God could go do God's thing. They had their separation. It's like the crib, right? When you need to walk away, you put someone somewhere safe, you walk away, you come back, and you figure it out. That's like one of my favorite. That's the lesson I took for that series from Noah. I might look at it very differently with older kids, although I think that one is still pretty timeless.
I was going to say, that's a pretty good way to take it. That's awesome.
One of my curiosities is, you know, I said I sit down, and when I sit down to study, I get out all of my dictionaries and I have them all around me in my different books that I'm looking at, and maybe someone else's interpretation to dig into meaning. Mm-hmm. I'm this is maybe I get to ask you a question. Yeah, like, what does that look like for you besides the not learning Hebrew piece of it? Like, I could never go learn anything in Latin. I'm never going to go learn another language. I already Hebrew, Aramaic, English. I'm done at this point. That's, my brain is full. But what does it look like to study these scriptures from the Christian point of view in that sense?
That's a great question. I don't know that I feel qualified to answer for everyone out there who's giving it a go. But when I'm trying to engage with something, I guess there are a couple of different I'm the book stack lady, right? It's like usually I've got about four or five different translations and annotations and all that jazz. And I'll start with one text and I'll just read through however many chapters I'm going to get through. And then I turn to the commentaries and I'll start trying to actually piece together what the text itself is actually saying and starting to pull back some of the layers. So that's sort of an assisted Bible study. But then there's also something, and I have to credit Corunum with helping me to understand this process a little better. We do monthly Bible studies, and for a while we were taking just a chapter or a couple of verses, and just as a group sort of sitting with it and talking about it and going over and over them. And it's like some sort of unfolding would end up happening as you go and place yourself in the passage. And it's like, you're almost looking at it from different angles. You know, I don't quite know. Sometimes you're like beaming into the story and taking a look around. Sometimes you're just kind of looking at the sort of dissonance between two things. You're like, well, wait a minute, he did this. And this guy seemed to have a pretty deadpan reaction, but I think that's just the words on the paper. Surely there was more to it, you know? And so getting kind of an embodied study of it. So, for me anyway, those are the two main sorts of things that I'll do. You know, like, one is a more sort of academic kind of go at it, and one is more of a like a personal engagement with it. And then I guess the other thing that ends up happening, this has happened on a couple of occasions where it's like I'll have just read something in the Bible, and then in something totally unrelated, you know, it's like some other book that, you know, I'm reading with, that same scripture will pop up. And I'm like, what the heck? Like, what are the odds of that? So, you know, maybe it's just I have increased attention to this one thing because, you know, I'm going with it. Or maybe that's just the way these sorts of things work. You know, it's, you know.
It sounds very similar, the method. There's the academic study and then there's the personalized study. What does it mean? Let's dig into translation and let's dig into that. And then it's, what does it mean to me?
Yeah.
And I do have that happen also where I this too is Torah. So sometimes I'll be reading something or thinking about a story. And then of course it comes up and I'm like, oh, right. The real world is all about this too. Okay.
Right. It's like made manifest in daily life. Well, and the exciting sort of thing about that too, is it's like you actually see the scripture start to come to life where it's like, you know, not just something that you're internally processing or chewing over, but, you know, suddenly you're seeing in front of you, oh, you know, like this is a living, breathing document that I'm actually a part of in some sort of way. And that, you know, all of us, I think C.S. Lewis was the one who said that, like, we're all just playing a bit part in this larger unfolding story. And I, you know, I'm like, that's cool. I'm good with a bit part, man.
Yes, it's the world is a choose your own adventure. This has been fun.
Yes, it has been. A really good time.
I feel like we could talk for longer about this. There's so much goodness here. It's juicy. I love engaging in this conversation and in Torah study. I think that it often feels unfamiliar and therefore so foreign and out of the realm of something that somebody might do, especially when it comes to language and everything that comes into text. But it's, I think, the most accessible piece is scripture of all of Judaism, is looking at the Bible. And I have to do this every week. You were asking earlier, Natalie, right? How do I find meaning? And when I look at, I've been writing a weekly reflection on the portion for 13 years now.
Wow.
And every year I think to myself, am I really going to do this again? Am I going to find some new connection? And every year I come up with something. So I think that that's why everybody should at least engage. And if you allow yourself to ask the question, so what? There's some awesome conversation and understanding that comes from this.
Yeah. And it's like the feeling, it's like sometimes when I go over a story that I've gone over before, you know, kind of that feeling of like, am I going to get anything new out of it? I don't know if you have this experience or not, but when a new sort of understanding is granted to me, it's almost even more exciting because it's like, there's still more.
Yes. It's growing and I grew and it's amazing.
Exactly. It's like you can see your own sort of movement in relationship to this, you know, this story that stayed the same and yet is now new once again for you. Rabbi Eve, thank you so much for spending this time with me and for sharing your insights and your wisdom and helping me to dive further into this. I really appreciate your time and I'm grateful for you know, just everything you've shared and shared with our listeners. And yeah, thank you.
Thank you. This has been a wonderful way to spend this time together. I feel like I want to go study text now. I haven't, I left it at the office. I came to do the podcast and now I want to go dig in again because I'm re-energized by it. It's wonderful to have had this conversation and to connect over truly at the first story.
The first story, yes, in so many ways, the Hebrew Bible is the first story of God's presence in the lives of all who recognize that, as the morning prayer of Judaism says, our God is one. I'm Sister Beth Murphy. Thank you to my friends Natalie Long and Rabbi Eve Posen for this delightful sharing of your mutual love for the Holy Scriptures that ground our faith. Many of the resources mentioned in this episode, including Rabbi Posen's thoughtful video series, Parenting by the Parsha, are available in the show notes for this episode. On behalf of the Flowcast team, Brandon Durham, Jean Ann Miller, and myself, we hope you enjoyed Natalie's conversation with Rabbi Posen as much as we did. And we invite you to subscribe to Flowcast so you will never have to miss an episode. To do that, visit flowcastlisten.org or hit the follow button at Flowcast Listen wherever you get your podcasts. And why not? While you are there, would you give us a good review to help us spread the news about Flowcast? The Flow in Flowcast is an acronym for the life of the world, reminding us that just as Jesus offered his life for the life of the world, we are to do the same. And if you've got another minute, would you please listen to what comes next? It's an invitation for you to get your own voice heard on Flowcast.